1 Peter 2, 4-10, the fourth talk in a series on 1 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on July 26, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Good morning. We're going to continue on in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. What we've seen so far in Peter started out by reminding his readers of their great hope. They are going through what he will later call in the book fiery trials. There are a lot of difficulties that they have been facing, and he starts out by reminding them of their great hope. When Christ returns, he's bringing this great inheritance for his people. But right now, they're in the process of the testing of their faith. The question is whether they actually believe this and know it to such an extent that it translates into the way they live. Have they actually embraced this as true such that they can see that it has some implications for the way they're responding to their circumstances? And he had reminded them that part of what they know as believers is that God is holy, that God's mercy came at the cost of Christ's blood, and that they now have been accepted together as the people of God. And in knowing these things, then, it gives them a foundation to look at their lives and understand that they ought to live lives that are morally distinctive from the world around them. They should soberly and seriously reflect the God who has called them, and they should be living out a love for their fellow believers. So that's the sort of thing he's been talking about up to now. Today we're going to look at a short section, short but too much to talk about. Verses 4 through 10, and I don't actually know if we're going to make it through it. In this short span that we're going to look at, Peter refers to six different Old Testament passages, and he's sort of weaving them together to make this this appeal. So there's a lot to try to explain today. I mean, we have to understand each of the passages in their context, what it is that's going on with them. We have to make the move from how do these Old Testament passages actually apply to Christians today, and then move from that to the ultimate question, so what's the point anyway? I mean, why quote these passages? Why should people who are in the midst of fiery trials even care about these six passages from the Old Testament? And that's a lot to do. And as I describe it, I'm already despairing. I'm not going to be able to do all that stuff. So I don't know quite what to say about that. You can pray for yourselves, I guess, that God will inspire me with some clarity. And there's always questions at the end. I'll try to leave room for questions, but I've got too much to talk about, so I don't know. We'll see how it goes. Starting, we're in chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in it shall not be put to shame." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so let's launch in, see where we can get here. First two verses, you want to think about them as I read them here. They sound weird to begin with, the stuff about living stone and your living stone and the stuff. Basically, he's going to explain where this is all coming from by appealing to the scriptures that he's going to talk about afterwards. So he isn't making this up on the spot. This is actually kind of a summary of his conclusion from the passages that he's going to be taking us to look at. So if you can hold off your impatience, we'll understand better why he says this weird stuff after he has gone through these passages. But what he says is, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'll just point out, you can notice that in the passages we're about to go into, a stone, rejected by men, chosen, precious, spiritual house, holy priesthood, all of this language we're going to find reflected in the passages that he's going to quote. So that's where all that's coming from. Okay, so we'll look back on that then as we go along. In 2:6 then, he starts to go into the scriptures and explain what's happening with this. For this is contained in scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in it shall not be put to shame." Okay, this quote is coming from the book of Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 28. The first part of the book of Isaiah concerns the coming of the Assyrians. You have to picture at this time, there is this division between the southern kingdom, which has its own king, it's centered in Jerusalem and the temple there, but the northern kingdom, the majority of the Jews have split off in the northern kingdom. They have their own king. They have their own center of worship. And what is about to happen, you know, as we look back historically, the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to pretty much wipe out the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is going to be severely impacted as well, although not ultimately taken off into captivity. Jerusalem will stand, but it's going to go through a difficult time. And then it isn't until later that the Babylonians come along and actually capture Jerusalem and take the southern kingdom into captivity as well. But this is Isaiah talking to, he's talking about the things that are going to happen. So part of this is addressed to the northern kingdom about what's going to happen to them with the Assyrians coming in. But part of what he has to say is to the southern kingdom, to the king and the leaders in Jerusalem, because they are basically, like the leaders in the north, are fairly godless people. Their concerns are political. If we make alliances with these nations or this nation over here, then we'll be safe and the Assyrians won't beat up on us. And much of what Isaiah has been saying in the first part of the book of Isaiah is to the leadership of the southern kingdom to remind them what the promises of God are, that the political alliances that they're going to make are not going to avail. That's not what is going to save them. And ultimately, it is the promises of God. It is what God has said he will establish that you should be counting on, because if you count on that, then you'll be okay, ultimately. And it's helpful to remember as we go into this that the promises that God is talking about are not promises like, next year I'm going to beat up the Assyrians and you'll be okay. But ultimately, the promises that he's talking about are the promises found in the kingdom of God, the coming Messiah, and all of that. So he's really asking them to put their trust in him for this thing that he is ultimately going to do. So that's kind of the background for chapter 28. So in chapter 28, we'll start with verse 14. He turns his attention to the rulers in Jerusalem. And he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the secret place. And your covenant with death shall be canceled, and your pact with Sheol shall not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place." So, on the one hand, this stuff that you think that is going to preserve you is not going to preserve you. But on the other hand, God has something else that he's doing. He is laying in Zion this costly cornerstone for the foundation. And the one who believes in it, who counts on this thing that God is building, starting with this cornerstone, that's the person that's going to be okay. In the context of Isaiah, as I said, I think this building project in Zion is ultimately the coming kingdom of God. Throughout Isaiah, God has been calling the faithful to look past the present troubles to the promises that God had made for the future. You remember that earlier in Isaiah is where we get the very famous passage, if you know your Handel, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So, as a part of the picture that Isaiah has been painting, that God has given him to paint in this prophecy, has been explicit reference to the ultimate messianic kingdom and all of that. And that's ultimately where their hope is to be found. So although it's not real specific in this particular thing, I think the alternative to seeking these alliances that are going to fail them here is being given as there is this cornerstone that God is laying, that is ultimately going to be the foundation, the thing that is going to stand, and you want to count on that and not on these shifting alliances that in the end aren't really going to get you anywhere. So I think, while not specifically, you can't say that someone hearing that would say, "Oh, you must be talking about Jesus." The fact is that it is the messianic kingdom ultimately that is going to be established, I think, in what he's getting at. And so the cornerstone is the foundation of this kingdom. And it is those who believe in it, ultimately, that are going to come out okay. And that's what Peter reminds us then in verse 7. This precious value of this costly cornerstone, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Okay. I should have done something with that. Okay. Now, that first passage then from Isaiah speaks of a cornerstone that will ultimately provide the foundation that will protect and serve those who believe. Now, Peter has combined that now by going to two other stone passages, and these passages deal now with the concept of rejection and disbelief. First, this was a stone that you need to believe in. You will find rescue in that, but there is the possibility of rejecting it, and that's what he's going to go on and talk about. Now, we need to recognize here, in the first place, I think Peter is not doing this on his own. This is not the first time that anybody thought of this stuff. Jesus himself refers to some of these passages and applies them to himself. We see others using this same language. So I think this idea that when you look at these different passages that talk about a stone that God has established for some purpose, that when you look at it, they all add up to a picture that applies to the kingdom of God and ultimately finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as the Messiah, as the king of that kingdom. So it's not that these passages are in the same context and they're all saying the same thing about one particular thing, but I think they all ultimately do apply. And the church definitely early on, following Jesus' lead, has taken these passages and put them together to paint this picture. Let me take the second one that he refers to here first, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because that does come from Isaiah, which we were just talking about, comes from earlier in Isaiah. In fact, just right before the passage that I referred to there, the one about the, for unto us a son is born and someone coming to sit on the throne of David and so on, just before that, we find God talking to Isaiah and to the faithful. You have to picture that Isaiah has had this message for the leadership in Jerusalem. They're ignoring it. They are not a godly people. The Assyrians are going to come and bring serious problems to the southern kingdom. What they think is going to work for them is not going to work for them. But now God sort of turns his attention a bit to those who are still faithful, those who are still looking to him. And he has this comment. This is in chapter 8 of Isaiah, starting in verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them will stumble, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Okay, so here is Isaiah as a representative believer. He is a prophet, but there are those, his family and others in the land, who are actually still looking to Yahweh for deliverance. And so Isaiah has delivered this word. He is taking to heart now that God is telling him, you need to be fearing me, not the Assyrians or whatever might be happening out there. And Isaiah responds, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. So here is the sort of the prototypical believer in this situation. God has made these promises, and I am counting on his promises ultimately. And what is the situation? If you fear God rather than the Assyrians, he will be your sanctuary. He will be your fortress. But to those who do not fear him, ultimately he will be a stumbling stone. Not a stone that gives you a solid foundation and protection, but rather a stone to stumble over. In the end, by not fearing him and trusting him, but rejecting and being put off by the very message that he proclaims, you end up not being protected by the stone, but stumbling over it to your destruction. And again, I think if we look in the context, as I say, we're very close to when he starts talking about the coming of the Davidic king and so forth, that ultimately the sanctuary that God is saying that he will be, it is these plans, these promises that he has made, that he is going to establish this thing that is ultimately going to prevail and provide real security and protection to his people. And so either this thing that God is doing, the promises that he has made for this coming kingdom, either they make sense to you, you embrace them, and you find deliverance in them, or you stumble over them. You go, no, that's not what it's about. And again, while it's not talking specifically about Jesus, we are in a context where what we're talking about is the coming kingdom of God and the king of that kingdom, the anointed one, the Messiah. So again, I think it's very legitimate to see this language as having very clear messianic overtones, that the Jews understood it that way, and I think they were right to understand it that way. That's what it's getting at. The third quotation, this is the one, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. This is really complicated. And I have wrestled with how much I'm going to try to explain of what's going on with this. And I also have that problem. I hate being in this spot. I really do. But I'm in this spot where Jack had some great stuff that he said about this psalm when he taught on Luke. And I found it very helpful. And the only thing is I don't agree with it. So, I really hate being in this spot. But let me just propose, Jack could be right in what he's saying. I'm not certain that I'm understanding how this works, but it does strike me that there's another possibility for how this works. Jack understood this particular phrase to be referring to David. David was the stone that the builders rejected. As you think of back to the story of how when the prophet came to pick the king, it was the assumption that one of his brothers would be it, and he wasn't even there to be chosen because he was kind of the runt of the litter and nobody paid any attention to him. In taking it that way, Jack is in the company of the rabbinic, the rabbis of the time. If you look in the Targums from back then, that's how they understood this. They understood the stone that the builders rejected to be David. So that's possible, and I don't look down on that. That's very possible. It just struck me that it's possible that there's something a little different going on with this. So I think I'm going to try to explain to you how it struck me, what might be going on here, just for your... you can go away and think then about which of those might be the case or maybe something else. The problem is, the problem that we're dealing with is how do we move from... I think in Isaiah, it's very easy to see how you can move to those passages having messianic implications. Why would these stone passages be applied to the Messiah? Why would we assume that applies there? I don't think it's hard to see how that works in Isaiah. In the Psalm, it's a little harder to see. How did that come about? And is it legitimate? Is Jesus and Peter after him, are they drawing a legitimate connection, or are they making something up here, or where did this come from? So the explanation that the rabbis gave and that Jack proposed last time was, well, this comes from the fact that language, the stone that the builder rejected, is talking about David, but David as representative of the kingship of Israel, and then thus ultimately the Messiah. And if it's right that it's applying to David, then that would be exactly the implication. Jack was understanding the psalm to have been written after the return from exile, and so they would be looking for the coming king. They have no king at that time, and so the idea that a David, a descendant of David, would be coming is what they would be looking for. So that's possible, and maybe that's how it works. So let me make a few observations to you things that struck me, and like I say, you can sort it out whether you think it makes any sense. Psalm 118 begins and ends with the sentence, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And that's a very interesting sentence because it shows up in some interesting places in the Old Testament. Besides the psalm, where it's very important because it starts it and it ends it, and it kind of riffs on that theme for a bit as it's going along, there are some important places where that same sentence shows up. First, David, in bringing the ark to Jerusalem and putting it in a tent, so in essence, kind of making the first sort of prototype in Jerusalem of the temple. Here's the ark residing in a tent, and there's this ritual that accompanies it, and there's this responsive, the people are doing this and that, and he has people arrayed in various places, and they're saying things, and David writes a psalm, which is made up of pieces that we see in various psalms. But part of this psalm that David recites has the line, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." That very sentence that shows up later in, or shows up in Psalm 18, wherever Psalm 18 fits. I don't know if I mentioned, but we don't know where Psalm 18 fits chronologically. It's not marked in any way to tell us David wrote this or anything like that. So we don't know if it's early or late or where it fits into things. Okay, so David bringing the ark home and putting it in the temple, people are arrayed, and this line, among other things, is recited. The next place of significance that it shows up is Solomon, who built the actual temple. When the temple is built and being dedicated, once again, there's this array of people, this ceremonial stuff that's happening. They celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is where people dwell in tents. And this is going to be significant because there is reference in the psalm, as we're going to see, to people dwelling in tents. So the Feast of Booths may very well be connected with the psalm that we're interested in here. Solomon has the people, they're saying things, response back and forth, ceremony, and all of this stuff. And part of the ceremony involves the saying of this line, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And in this context, Solomon does a lot of talking about the Davidic kingship, that David, God made these promises of the Davidic covenant to David, and now Solomon is his son and his king, and he talks about the establishment of the Davidic throne, that it may last forever, and so forth. Okay, so the next place that's interesting that this line shows up is after Israel has gone off into captivity and finally they get permission to go back into the land and to rebuild the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, we read this. "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Okay, so it is interesting. This doesn't prove anything, but it is interesting that once again we have basically that line from the psalm that we're concerned with, that idea about the loving kindness of God lasting forever, and God being good and his loving kindness lasting forever. And it is interesting that once again it is connected with the temple, and this time now we are laying the foundation of the temple. And it is interesting to me, and I will make a possible proposal based on the fact that one of the lines in the psalm that we're going to be interested in is the line that we're concerned with is about how the stone that was rejected became the chief cornerstone, talking about basically the foundation of some building. Now, that could be just totally metaphorical, but I want to explore another possibility as we go through this here. Okay, so then there's another significant event later on after the temple has been rebuilt. In Nehemiah, we see they celebrate the Feast of Booths again, and there's one of these events where, again, we have people, ceremony with different people arrayed in different places and saying various things and so forth. Okay, well, it strikes me, I'm going to make the argument that I may be wrong, but it strikes me that Psalm 18, as you read it, really has the feel of one of those ceremonial kinds of psalms. And what I mean by that is, as you read through it, and Jack made this point, and I very much agree with him, you can see how it separated out. Parts of it is us, part of it is singular first person, I, and there seems to be kind of a person, a celebrant, who is saying things, and then other people are saying things back. It's kind of like the responsive reading things that you do in some churches, that there's this ceremonial, somebody says something, other people say something back, then somebody says something. And I think it clearly has that feel that it is intended for this great ceremony. Now, when would that be? It's tricky to say. We could associate it. Some people take it back early. We could associate it with, say, the event when Solomon established the temple. And as we're going to see, there are certain ways that that might fit. Since I'm going to propose that the analogy of the foundation stone may find its roots in the reestablishment of the foundation of the temple, I'm inclined to see it as coming later. And as Jack did, I'm inclined to see it as being Ezra's establishment at the time when the temple has been reestablished. But it's tricky. It's hard to say. Okay, now, here's my next observation. And again, can't prove anything, and maybe I'm making too much of the evidence, but this is what strikes me. The psalm sounds to me like it is a physical enactment of a ritual, where a single celebrant, a single representative of the people, moves toward the temple, that we have someone outside the city coming towards the city, going through these ceremonial things, comes up to the gates of the city. The gates are opened to him. He comes in, and the very last thing is bind the sacrifice on the altar. So he's come in and is going to put it on the altar. So I see this as being an actual call and response thing that involves a ceremony of someone who is outside, comes up to the gates, goes in, and then to the altar. So let me show you what I'm thinking here. I'm going to pick some pieces just to highlight what I'm getting at. Starting in verse 10. Now, this in and of itself doesn't necessarily imply what I'm saying, but with the stuff that comes later, I'm inclined to say, see, this sounds to me like it fits along with this. This is the single person, the celebrant, whoever this is, and we'll talk about that in a minute. What he says in verse 10 of Psalm 118, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Okay, now, by itself, if that's all we had to go by, I don't think I'd have much of a case. But because of what goes with the rest of it, I am picturing this celebrant who is actually, as he's coming up towards the city, enacting this, you know, in the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. He keeps repeating this line that it's actually enacting the idea that this person who is representative of Israel in some way is talking about the opposition of the nations around and how he has prevailed over that. Now, come to verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. I'm inclined to see this as an actual physical thing. He has come up to the gates of the city. Open to me the gates of righteousness. The gatekeepers there keep the gates on the city, and he's saying to the gatekeeper, open the doors. And then the next line, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I'm inclined to see that as the people responding back. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and inside or around him or something, the people say, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous will enter through it. Now, our verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Because of a couple of things, because of the fact that I'm seeing this physical movement, that there's kind of this comment on where we are in the process. I'm at the gate and going in and all that kind of stuff. It seems possible to me that the analogy of the cornerstone arises from the actual physical presence of the temple and the cornerstone that makes it up. And it is interesting that this line, remember, that starts and ends the psalm, we hear being recited at the ceremony of the laying of the foundation of the temple. So one possibility is that there's an actual event, that in the laying of the foundation, that there was actually something that happened where the builders rejected a certain stone, but in the end it became the cornerstone. And that then became a metaphor. They saw in that, wow, there's something significant in that. That's why they say this came about from the Lord and it is marvelous in our eyes. That, oh, yeah, that picture of the thing that the builders thought was worthless, but it ended up being the cornerstone in the end, that's a bigger picture than just talking about a stone and a building. We're talking about God and his purposes for Israel and all of that. And again, I'll come back and say something about that in a minute. Okay, so, I mean, if I'm right about this physical possession, then there may very well be a certain physical association with it. And in the context, I'm inclined to associate the idea here, the idea that the builders rejected the stone. Metaphorically, what is it talking about? We saw the celebrant coming in and cutting off the nations who have tried to prevail against them. So, I'm inclined to see the metaphor as being, well, look, the builders, they're the ones who supposedly know what's going on. They're the ones who are trying to build the building. And yet, in the end, they rejected what, in fact, turned out to be the cornerstone. So the builders here represent all those who are supposedly the movers and shakers, the rulers of the nations, those who are trying to build something. They think that they think they know what they're doing. They think they're building something that's going to last, but in the end they rejected the thing that turns out to be the very cornerstone of reality and the ultimate purposes of God and so on. And I'll say something about that in a minute. Okay, then the people cry out for deliverance in verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Okay, so I see here the people are welcoming the celebrant, the one who has come up to the gate and is coming in, the one who had fought off the nations in this ceremonial way. Notice, I mean, again, I'm struck by what seems to me to be the physicality of the language. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Where you, I picture the people now inside, the gates have opened, the celebrant is coming in, and they're saying, from the house of the Lord here inside, we have blessed you. Come on in, is the idea. And this doesn't prove anything at all, but it is interesting that this is the language that the people are quoting on the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it is interesting to me, if I'm right, which I may very well not be, but if I'm right in how this works, the people have become very used to a ceremony that involves somebody who I think ultimately they come to see as representing the king, their redeemer, the one who takes Israel's place and is going to bring God's salvation. They're used to this ceremony where somebody's coming up the road, they come in the gate, welcomed as the redeemer and come into the city. And here's Jesus with this procession that's coming into the city, and people are crying out this, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So that might be a way in which people would have associated. They clearly are saying that this is the Son of David, this is the Messiah that we're welcoming, but it may very well be that it's this ceremony that has come to associate in their minds the idea that the Messiah would come through and we would say, you know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. interesting thought anyway. Okay, and then finally the celebrant has arrived in the temple area at the altar. The Lord is God and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now we are inside, we've arrived at the altar and we're at the end. Okay, so if this is right, then what is being pictured here is the at a time when, I tend to associate this with after the exile, so at a time when Israel has been beaten up, they're coming back in, but they're still under the thumb of other rulers. This ceremony is established that has its roots in what David had started and what Solomon had started in connection with the establishment of the temple. But they're thinking, they have to be thinking as this one comes in that they're welcoming. They're crying out for salvation and they're blessing this one who comes in the name of the Lord. That ultimately that person comes to represent, that's the one we're waiting for. That's the one who will redeem Israel. That's the king that we no longer have. The Davidic throne has been thrown down, but we are looking for that to come. And if that's the case, then that's how this language comes to be associated with the Messiah. And it tells us then this picture of the builders rejecting the cornerstone is one essentially of those who think they understand, those who think that they know what it takes to build something that will last, having ignored Israel and its Messiah, the kingdom that God is going to establish in Zion there through the Messiah. They have ignored that, but that ultimately is where salvation is to be found. Okay, so that's a lot of stuff to say. Hopefully you get some idea of where I'm coming from there. At least that's what right now makes sense to me and how it is that that psalm came to be associated with messianic ideas. And then you'll notice that idea of the rejection is important. That's what Peter is going to highlight, this idea that those who think they know have rejected the very thing that in fact would save them. Okay. So we can see now then, in the light of these three quotations, in verse 4, why Peter started out saying that Jesus was a living stone rejected by men but chosen and precious in the sight of God. All of that comes from the language of these Old Testament passages that he's talking about. Jesus is this cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which God's kingdom is going to be built. Everything that God is promising for the world, all of the ultimate safety and security and righteousness and holiness and everything that God is bringing to the world is going to be built on a foundation, the cornerstone of which is the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom. So, now, Peter goes on to describe us as living stones as well, which is not an Old Testament concept that I can find, but it's an extrapolation, I think, taking some things from the Old Testament and putting it together with what he's just said. So let's try to look and see why he would say that then. Where do we come into it? And that starts in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, there are three more passages implicit in what he said here. So if you'll forgive me, I'm going to take you to those and we'll see what he's doing. First of all, in Exodus chapter 19, this is where Israel has been rescued from Egypt. Moses has brought them to Mount Sinai, and this is what God says to them. He's going to establish a covenant with them. This is the beginning of the process of Israel really becoming Israel as a covenant people with the law and all of that. And this is what he says to them in Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so this is said to Israel. Keep my covenant. You will be my possession, which is language that Peter uses here. You will be a kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood, which is language that Peter uses here. You shall be a holy nation, and this is language that Peter uses. Well, this gets us into very interesting theological waters, is how is it that Peter is able to apply this language to those who belong to Christ? A holy nation, I mean, those who belong to Christ are not a political entity anymore. They're not a nation in the sense of having a physical place to live and a government and all of that sort of thing. But it seems to me that Jesus and all of the apostles are very clear that Jesus as the Messiah, although he has brought Gentiles into the fold, that basically Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God has been making all along. That Israel was called upon to be a holy nation, distinct from the people around them. They were called to be a royal priesthood. They were called to be like kings in that they mediated the rule of God over the world, just as the Messiah does ultimately. Mankind is given dominion over the world, and we have this place to be responsible in over creation under God like a king would be. They were priests in that they had access to God, and they represented God to the world. You were supposed to be able to look at Israel and say, I see something of the God who is behind them. And they offered service to him the way priests would. Well, I think that the New Testament understanding is that that has always been God's purpose. That's what he is creating a people for, to have dominion over his creation, to represent him to the creation, to serve him and have access to him freely the way a priest would. That's what his people are. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. They are a people that belong to God. There is this group of folks that are God's folks, and as God's folks, they have access to him and they represent him to the world. So I really think that Peter sees it as what Jesus has come to do is just ultimately fulfilling that, and that in the people that he has called together, you find a true priesthood that completes what Israel ultimately failed to do because of its mostly unbelief. Okay, the second passage he's referring to is Isaiah 43:18. This is now Isaiah talking looking into the future, talking to Israel about its return, its ultimate return to the land to be God's people. And 43:18, he says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my excellencies." Okay, and here we see several of the ideas that we see in Peter. That phrase, a chosen people. Again, the idea of a people that belong to God, that God made for himself, and even that idea of declaring his excellencies, as Peter says there, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, I think echoing the language of another passage where Israel is being described, but again, anything that ultimately describes God's purposes, redemptive purposes for Israel and the ways in which they will serve him and he will serve them, ultimately Most of those promises find their fulfillment in what Christ came to do. So we as the Gentiles, having been grafted in to what Christ has accomplished for his people, we come to share in those same characteristics. So if Israel was called to be a holy priesthood, then certainly Christ's people are called to be a holy priesthood. If Israel was called to be a people belonging to God, distinctive, then those who truly belong to God through the Messiah have that same call, and so on. Okay, and then one last, I'm not going to say a lot about this one, but he gets the language, those who were not my people will be my people. That comes from Hosea, a language that was addressed to the northern kingdom and what was going on there. Okay, so I think then this is how Peter gets what he says in verse 5, the second part of what he's doing. Remember, we've established that Jesus, he metaphorically, is the cornerstone of the foundation for the building that God is building. So what is this building that God is building? I mean, is it the temple? Is it literally the temple? No. The building that Christ is the cornerstone of, just as he is a living stone, metaphorically, he is the stone of this building that is being built. What is the building? It is the people of God. It is the kingdom of God and God's people in that kingdom under the rule of Christ, ultimately. That's the building that is being built. So if Christ is a living stone, then we are living stones as well, because we are being built into a building. And what is that building? I think ultimately, metaphorically, it is the temple. That we are being called with Christ as the foundation, that we would serve God as a holy priesthood, just as Israel was called to do. So what Peter's doing is going back to these descriptions of what God's people are called to do in the world and saying that is what Christ has come to bring. That's what he is the foundation of. He is the living stone that establishes the living temple, which is made up of the people of God, who are thus the living stones that make it up. And then he switches the analogy to talk about serving in that temple as holy priests, as spiritual priests, offering a spiritual service to God. It is the service of our lives as God's people that we are called to give in this temple that Christ has built. And why can he say that then? Why can he make this transition and say, we're the living stones in this temple? That's where he goes to the Old Testament and say, look, we're a chosen people, we're a holy nation, and so on. Okay. So, what does this all add up to? Don't ask me. I'll try. Peter wants to inspire his readers, I think, here with the big picture. Remember, he has just been talking about how it is understanding and knowing of the gospel, the good news, the purposes of God, that give me the place to stand where I start to understand how I ought to live. I have a new picture of who I am and what my destiny is and what my life is all about that starts to tell me, you know, the life that I thought I was living, the world that I thought I was living in is not what I thought it was. There's something else going on here. And what Peter's trying to do by bringing in these passages from the Old Testament is to kind of inspire us with a picture of the long-term purposes of God. I mean, where I actually know where I fit in the scheme of things because Christ is at the center of everything that God has intended to do, and by being his people, I enter into those purposes and I find my place there. So, God has this great building plan, which ultimately is going to culminate in a new heavens and a new earth. Christ is the foundation stone of this building that is being built. The situation is that you have to decide, ultimately, what you're going to do with it. There are those who reject and stumble over that stone, and their result for them is going to be destruction. And there are those who instead, in belief and faith, are established on that stone. They're the ones who trust and believe, and they are built up then into the edifice that God is building. This thing that God has been planning from the beginning of time that he's moving toward, we find our place there as a part of this people. We are called to be like kings and priests in the world, knowing God, serving God, reflecting God. This is how Peter's readers should think about themselves. This is, I think, in Peter's mind, very relevant to their situation. Remember, I know you're living in hostile territory. You're living among those who don't give a rip about the purposes that you feel you have been called to, the way you think that life ought to be lived. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond in the middle of that? Well, first you need to remember what your situation is. God is building on this foundation, and there are those who stumble on it and are destroyed. They are not a part of that building, and there are those who are being built up as God's people who are called to something different. That's your situation. If you put your trust in Christ, you are a part of his people, serving him as God has always intended his people to do, and being thus distinct, being a chosen people, being a royal priesthood. You stand out as God's people in the midst of a world that has no place for that. So that's what Peter is encouraging them to picture as their situation. God has been planning this from the beginning, and you have this place in it. And by its very nature, it makes you distinct. You have a place that is here and not here. And because of that, it means that you are going to face those choices. You're going to have to decide, how am I going to deal with the government, the pagan government that is over me? How am I going to respond as a servant to a master who might treat me in a certain way, and the various issues that he's going to go on to talk about? You have to understand your situation first. You have to know where you are. And I just might make the comment really quickly that I said something about this in response to a question on another time, but notice here this language. All of this is language that was originally applied to Israel, and Peter is quite confident in applying it to anything that is associated with Christ. Christ is the foundation of something that swallows up and fulfills all of these promises that had been made before. So it's that fact that has led to disagreement among Christians about how to understand the place of the Jews in God's purposes, because the argument would be made the church has come along and basically inherited the promises of Israel. There is no Israel anymore. There's just the church. All I wanted to say about that is the way in which we end up inheriting the promises that were made to Israel is that we become attached to Christ and inherit the promises that he fulfills that were always intended to be fulfilled from the beginning in the ultimate kingdom of God. But I don't think anybody could deny that at least initially there were specific promises that were made to the descendants of Abraham. Are all of those promises done? Is it now just the church? I don't think something like 1 Peter can answer that question. There's no question that Christ's people are the holy nation, ultimately, that God has always been shooting for. But has God made specific promises to Israel, to the people of Israel, that still remain to be fulfilled? There are different opinions among us here about that. I'm of the opinion that there are promises that remain to be fulfilled to the Jews. So I don't think Peter is denying anything like that. But when those promises are ultimately fulfilled, ultimately there are not two kingdoms of God, there's just one. God is establishing a people, and whether Jew or Gentile, they have been brought together under Christ ultimately. So, and that's what Peter is portraying here. So those are hard questions, but I don't think that what he's saying implies that there is nothing left of the promises made to the physical descendants of Abraham. Okay, well, there's a few minutes for questions then.
Verse 8, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed.
Yes.
Now they've inserted doom in the standard that I had there.
Right.
You addressed this?
Yeah, well, the word doom is not in there. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Is something like that, if I remember correctly. That's something like that is what it literally says. So you have to decide what it is that they have been appointed to. It all depends on how strong an emphasis on predestination and stuff that people want to put at that spot. Those who don't want to emphasize predestination would say those who are disobedient are destined to stumble. Okay? Those who would emphasize predestination would say they were destined to be disobedient and to stumble to their doom. And to tell you the truth, with all of that wrestling with six passages this last week, together with the fact that we had a site visit and Robbie and I were gone to a family reunion this weekend, that's one of those questions that I wanted to look at but didn't get a chance to think about too much. So obviously, you know, I'm inclined I have a strong belief in the sovereignty of God, so I have no opposition at all to the idea that he's basically saying he's going to follow it up in nine, but you are a chosen people. So they were appointed to this end, but you are a chosen people. I could easily see it as just being there are those who have been appointed to destruction and those who have been chosen to be in the building, the kind of thing that Paul says in Romans 9. But I don't know. I'm not sure whether that's what he's doing here or not.
So if God is creating this temple, this building, and we are living stones that create this building, it seems that kings create buildings for different reasons, for symbol of power, or for love of something or some woman or something like that.
Right.
Like the Taj Mahal or right. The Great Wall was like to keep enemies away.
Right.
Why would God create this this temple?
Yeah,
I would. If I'm going to be used in this temple, I would kind of like to know why.
Right. Right.
Or is that one of the things that we just don't really can't know?
No, I think we can, at least to a certain extent. I may not have brought it out well enough, but what's important to me in this, I mean, this is why he can move from being living stones in this building to being priests offering a spiritual offering, that the idea of a temple is it is the place where God lives. Okay, so ultimately I think the rationale for the picture of us being formed into a temple where we offer service to God is it's associated with that idea of being God's own possession, that he is our God, we are his people, He dwells among us. We offer our lives to him in service, and so on. So the thing that a temple is about ritually, here is the Holy of Holies where God lives, and here are the offerings that are being made, and so on. The reality is God lives among us, and we offer him our lives. So the reason that he builds a building is because he's building a temple, and a temple is a place where priests offer service to God. So that's how I would explain it. So it's not the Taj Mahal. The movement is from the physical enactment of the idea that God is in this place and we're offering him things to the reality of that. God truly is. Remember, in Isaiah, the phrase that keeps getting used is that Emmanuel, God is with us. The idea that God is on our side and among his people. He has come to us to be on our side, and we, in turn, are responding by offering him gratitude and offering him the obedience that is owed him and all that kind of thing. So that's what I think. That's why I think that image is used. So, you have to make your own choice, but I like that building. I'll be a stone in that building. Anything else? Okay. Thanks.